Okay, we have been studying stewardship. When we first started the class several weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the earth and everything in it belong to the Lord. In the second class, we talked about you are not, we are not, I am not belonging to me. God owns the earth, God owns me as well. Then we talked about time, and then we talked about ability, and we'll move today to the fifth lesson in this particular series. I want to ask you a question. What is your most valuable possession? So, what? Your Bible. God's Word. Okay? Keep going. What is your most valuable possession? How do you see that? Everybody got his lockjaw. I'm going to order a tetanus shot for everybody in here. Who? What else? Pardon? Y'all are mumbling and I can't hear you. Your soul. Who said that? Thank you, Gary. I appreciate that. I'm going to go ahead and stop there because that's the answer I wanted. Because that's what the class is about this morning. The souls that are in our hands. We want to realize, or try to, what the value of a soul is. And to reinforce the idea that the salvation of all souls and of our generations and future generations depends on what we choose to do about it. Stewardship is not a concept. It's a way of life. And when we talked about this in our very first class, we talked about how stewardship was not about money. It was about our attitude. It was about what we choose to do and how we go about doing it. What do we need in our community right now more than anything else? And that's a group of committed Christians. It's about going door to door. It's about acting the right way in public. It's about doing all things to what? The glory of God. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus is talking with those that are closest to Him. And He says, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, that they are white for harvest." What is Jesus saying? Farmers are accustomed to what? What happens first? We plant. There's a growing season. There's a harvesting season. How does it work with souls? We pray this all the time, right? We pray for our missionaries and preachers and as they go out that the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus is saying the fields are always white unto harvest. What's planting season for the Word? It's 365 days a year, right? What's the growing season for the Word? Same 365 days out of the year. What's the harvesting season for the planted Word? It's that same 365 days out of every year. When we look back at our stewardship of God's grace, we've got to understand that it's not things that weigh in the balance. It's souls that weigh in the balance. You know, in both the maritime and the aviation disciplines, you're a passenger when you get on the plane or the ship. But have you ever heard or recognized that when there's a search effort, the terminology changes? When the Coast Guard goes out, they'll report back, "We're headed for the USS whatever. There are 12 souls on board." That's a throwback to older days. We still say it. Somehow I doubt we recognize the significance of it. But it's not just people. It's just not a manifest. It's souls. When we look at our fellow man, do we see souls? I hope we do. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. What is a soul, by the way? Tell me, what are we talking about when we talk about our soul? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What is our soul? What are we right now? Just a breathing sack of bones, right? But there's something different about us. What is it? Because of what God did in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. What's inside? What happens when the soul and the body split up? This body dies. What about our soul? It's eternal. You know, God created and spoke into existence everything except what? Us. He made man out of the dust of the earth, and he put inside us something that's invisible, something that's eternal, something that's our soul. He spoke everything else into creation, but he made us with his breath. And then he took from Adam a rib and made woman, and we are mankind because of that. We never forget that. It's what makes us different as Christians. Well, I'm sorry, as people. We say goodbye to our loved ones, and we grow comfort. We have comfort in the fact that whether there's an urn up front or a casket or whatever that there is, that that body doesn't mean anything. That soul does. James chapter 2, verse 26. We know this, right? James talks about this a lot in the book. Faith without works is dead. But as the body without the spirit is dead, and he draws that comparison, what part of us lives forward? What part of us is somewhere for all of eternity? That soul that we have. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It's pretty clear, isn't it? There's a lot of no question about what's inside. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Or Matthew 16, 26. Well, I've got in my notes. Hang on a second. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now I'll go to chapter 16, verse 26 of Matthew. Because the question becomes, what is the value of a soul? Can you put a value on it? Do you want to try to give me a dollar amount? What's the most valuable thing that you can think of within the world? And we've answered the question, our souls are the most valuable thing. But things that can be assigned value. What's the most valuable thing you've ever owned? Your house. I think that's true for me. Those of you who were here for my mother-in-law's funeral know that I had a baseball I was pretty fond of, right? But that baseball, although it was worth the world to me, probably wouldn't fetch as much as my house. Probably not worth my soul. I don't think there's any probably to it. So how do we establish that value? Can we? Have you ever had anything that you absolutely positively cannot put a price on? Yes. It's our soul. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let me ask this question. What has God done so that our soul may be saved? Pardon, Jackie? He sent his son to die on the cross. Wait a minute. Apparently, I'm not on silent. Hang on a sec. Apologies for that little bit of embarrassment. Could y'all hear it? Okay, fixed. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. I'm sorry, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Do we stop and think about how big of a price that is? Or we take it for granted? We talk about it all the time, right? We know it's what makes the difference in our lives. We know because of that sacrifice, we have the chance for eternal salvation. Is it meaningful to us? Have you ever put your life on the line? Some of you may have a profession that causes you to put life kind of to the side for a second to go protect someone else or protect your family member or whatever the case might be. And perhaps you have a recognition then of what it means to be able to offer yourself in defense of someone else. A lot of us, most of us, probably do not have that happen on a regular basis within our life. There's a song that we sing. It's called How Deep the Father's Love. You know the song I'm talking about? We sing it typically before the communion. So far, up to this point in my life, I cannot get past verse 2 without crying. You know why? What's verse 2 say? It was what? It was my sin that held him there. I want to say that if we go throughout the week thinking about that, that we'll look at the people around us in the grocery line a little bit differently. If we try to see those souls because we think about that sacrifice that Jesus made for us, then maybe we'll have a little bit different outlook on life. And if we do, maybe we can make a little bit of difference with one person who makes a little bit of difference with someone else, who makes a little bit of difference with someone else. You know, when we look around at things and we say, oh, this world's just a mess, well, we're right, it is a mess. But if we roll over and play dead, we limit the power of God. And God put within us the ability to make a difference in other people's lives, to impact their soul. Do we? Jesus died for all of us. I hope we do. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Powerful words in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles knowledge, things that happened that were bound there in the first century when the church was established that we live by today. If God did not want me, you, to be saved, why did he let Jesus go to the cross? Why did he allow him to die? Why did he put into place those 12 men who wrote letters? Well, those 12 men plus some others that wrote letters. And I'm thinking about the New Testament. I guess I need to back up to make sure I don't put my foot completely in it. 40 people overall, give or take one or two. 1,600 years worth of writings. But especially as it pertains to us and the church today, why did he put those men in place to do what they did, to spread the word, to grow the church, to take missionary journeys, to preach the gospel, if he did not want us to be saved? I'm sorry, Jackie.
God is not
God is not willing that any should perish. God wants every one of us to be saved. And if we ever think differently, we're thinking wrongly. And we need to recognize that. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the church was established. And since then, we've had 2,000 plus years to take God's word, to apply it in our lives, to help grow the church, to help grow the kingdom. Sometimes I look back on my own short period of time within that span of time, and I don't think I've done enough. And I think we all feel that way from one time or another. That's correctable. We can fix that. But when we look at someone else and we see their soul, is there any way that we can put a dollar value on eternity with heaven or eternity with God in heaven? What was the commercial several years ago? It was a credit card commercial, and it would come up with something, and it would say, it would give you the dollar amount, and then it would come up with something else, and it'd say priceless. You know what I'm talking about, or am I aging myself again? Priceless. That's what our souls are. So, whose soul do we have influence on? That brings up the next question. Whose soul do we have influence on? Well, first of all, we have influence on our own. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all the souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. We belong to God, but we have the choice within our life to follow or not. We always have that choice, don't we? Life is about making the right choices. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of the heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Where does He dwell, by the way? In our hearts, with us. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Joshua chapter 24. We've probably read this over and over and over in our lives. But we know what happened when the children of Israel left Egypt, right? They come out of Egypt, they send some spies into the land that God has assigned for them. And what do? When they come back, 10 of the 12 say what? Can't do it. Too big. Too tough. You ever had a task in front of you and you just given up before you ever started? Don't answer that question. We've had things in our life that have been difficult and we said, I cannot do this. Really? We talked about that last week in ability. God has never put anything in front of us that we could not handle. We know that. And yet we let the moment overcome us. 10 of those 12 let the moment overcome them. Who stood with God? Joshua and Caleb. And we get to the end of Joshua's life. Joshua and Caleb, the only two that left Israel or left Egypt, worked their way through the wilderness and went into the promised land. Even Moses did not get to go. When Israel left Egypt, Joshua was at Moses' side. When Moses went up the mountain, Joshua went at least part of the way with him. When they went and fought their first battle, Joshua was on the battleground while Moses was having his hands held up. Remember that? And they go through all of this, and Moses goes to the mountain and dies, and Joshua is in charge. And Joshua crosses the Jordan, and Joshua leads that army. And they do all the things that God says to do, at least for the most part. Now, by the time we get to this point in Joshua's life, the allotments of land have been divvied up to the tribes. they didn't do everything they should have done, right? I mean, they didn't completely dispossess the land of all the people that were in it. But Joshua stands before Israel and he makes an impassioned plea. Joshua, at the end of his life, and he knows he's at the end of his life, makes that speech that if every one of us had the wherewithal and the ability to do it, we would say it to our family. If we knew the next moment we were not going to be here, we would make this speech. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 through 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, Yahweh, God. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Does that seem rather odd, by the way? But what's Joshua saying? I need you to make a choice. Quit riding the fence. Make a choice, even if it's the wrong one, but make a choice. Now, does Joshua want them to make the wrong choice? He absolutely does not. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. Whose souls are in our hands? Well, our own souls. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Two paths. We can enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are very few who find it. We are accountable for our own soul. Now, I know this is not revelations to anybody, but as we look through this thing, as we've done throughout this entire class, going back to God's Word and letting and being reminded that this is what God is telling us, not what a Bible class teacher is telling us. We have a choice. We can follow God or we cannot. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I have a question. As we go through our daily routine, do we think about Judgment Day? Do you stop and think, before I make a decision, I'm going to be judged by this? Now, I can tell you wholeheartedly with absolute candor and truth that when I was a younger person, I did not think that every time I got ready to get up and go do something and make a decision or go throughout my day. But the older I get and the closer I get to my own mortality, the more I do think about it now. We are all going to appear before God. We are all going to have to answer for everything that we did. Do you think I want to have my past dredged before God? How many mistakes have I made? How many fingers and toes have you got in all of Florida? And you're still probably not to the number of mistakes I've made in my life. And I bet I'm not the only one that feels that way about it, right? What do we have to do? The right thing, right? All the time. Do we have some Bible characters, plenty of them, that we can copy, that we can look at for examples? Y'all have not been very talkative this morning, but I need you to tell me right now. I need you to give me some people that in your mind have done the right thing. Give me some names, and then give me a one-sentence backup for it, why you chose that name. Dirk's looking at me laughing, and because he's thinking, well, Richard's going to make me say something. Do you have one, Dirk? Am I putting you on the spot? For the sake of those that are watching online and for those in the back that didn't hear that, all of Dirk's comments were spot on. I'll do my best to paraphrase it quickly. We all go through life. We all make mistakes. David was certainly an example of that. He made plenty But in the balance of things, he was a man after God's own heart. And because he was obedient, God granted him grace. Because he did as God commanded him to do, God gave him grace. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we live a sinful, a sinless life. It means that we pick ourselves up when we make a mistake and go forward. We ask for God's forgiveness and we keep going. All right, who else? That was David. Who else do you remember that did things the right way? Abraham. Abraham took Isaac, his only son. His son who was born when he was 100 years old. Can you imagine? No, I can't. And I'm not, you know, in my circumstance, I wouldn't be the one that carried that baby. And Sarah was 90. Can you imagine? Abraham did the right thing. Abraham was promised what? Great nation, right? The one I think about, the one that I like probably as many as any, is Stephen. Go to Acts chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7. You remember what the circumstance was? There were a group of widows, Grecian widows, who were being neglected, some felt. And so they went to the apostles and they said, look, we got a problem with nobody taking care of our widows. Can you help? And the apostle says, we need to be studying Scripture, but we understand that this is a problem. We're going to assign some people to do that. And they picked people that were full of faith, had a good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit, at that point a non-miraculous Holy Spirit, those that were full of spiritualness. And they put these men in charge of those widows. Stephen was one of those. And the apostles put their hands on them. And then those men, at least Stephen is talked about, and one other, having the ability to perform miracles from that point forward. Stephen in these two chapters is spoken of as performing great signs and wonders amongst the people. And what happened when he did that? He gathered the attention of those that were in a position of power that didn't like what Stephen was able to do and how he was doing it, invoking the name of God. And so, as is the case with many other instances, and as was the case with our Lord and Savior Jesus, what did they do with Stephen? Remember that term, false witnesses? They paid off some people to go and to tell lies about Stephen. And they brought him before the council. Now, what had Stephen done up to this point? The only thing that we know of for sure, specifically, is he's done a good job of taking care of these widows, right? But before he got the job, it said he was full of faith. He was a man of the Holy Spirit. He was a responsible person. He had distinguished himself in other ways. He gets here, he starts doing this job, and he's doing too good of a job, and the council wants to put a stop to it because the wrong person or entity or being is getting all the credit. And they don't like that particular part of it. And so they bring Stephen in front of them, they pay off the people to tell lies about him. And Stephen is required to give a defense of himself. Do you remember? Look in chapter 6 and 7. Do you remember how he gave that defense? What he did? He went back to Abraham. And he said, you chose Abraham and he left Ur. And he went out. And from Abraham came Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And then from that, Joseph went to Egypt. Sold off by his brothers as a slave, ends up in Egypt, becomes vice pharaoh, calls for his brothers and his father to come. And late in his life, by the way, when Jacob and the rest of his family came, how many Israelites were there? Do you remember? Yeah, 75. That was it. How many were they when they left Egypt? Millions. They became a great nation in captivity, or at least half of that time that they were in Egypt in captivity. But Israel did what? And he includes this and he says, Israel rejected God. Joshua took the land. Solomon built the temple. And then the punchline, if he had stopped when he got through that history, he probably would have been okay, but he couldn't do it. And actually, he couldn't stop at the punchline because he hadn't given them anything at that point other than just the history part of it. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I don't have this one on the board. Open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through the end of the chapter. This is Stephen speaking. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not prosecute or persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. If you're trying to bargain for your life, is this exactly the way you're going to go about doing it? What was more important to Stephen? Physical life or eternal life? Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. You know, now more than probably any other time in my life, just from looking at the things that happen on around us each day, we need people to stand up and tell the truth now more than we ever have before, at the expense of our own life. And I pray that it doesn't come to that, but in some parts of this world and in some parts of it not that far from us, it has already come to that. People being ordered not to go to church, people being ordered not to preach things that would be considered hate speech. We need a lot of Stephens. My own soul is in my hand, but the souls of others are in my hands also. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And in a scripture which is largely written to the people and asking them to consider the fact that their elders have watch over their soul, the Hebrews writer says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Let me ask you something. As a dad, did you ever provoke your children? Unfortunately, I'm guilty as charged. Sometimes I let them get under my skin, and I got angry. But you know, God got angry with Moses a time or two. We've got other souls around us, and we need to pay attention to the fact that we will be leading those souls to heaven by our actions as well as our words. How do we want to act? What image do we want to project? Well, if any of us said, I would give up my soul for someone, what would it be? Who would it be? One of our children? Would we bargain? I think a lot of us would probably, and if you remember, Paul said this in Romans chapter 9, I believe, when he said, would I be accursed so that my brethren would be saved, talking about the Israelites? Paul wasn't saying he would go to hell on their behalf, but he was saying, how much do I love my brothers and sisters? If there was a way that I could bargain with God and swap mine for them, I would do it. And as parents, I dare say that we don't all feel exactly that same way. Of course, we're familiar with the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, that I'm not going to read this morning. But we know that Hannah loved God and didn't have a son and wanted one badly and prayed to God that she get a son. And if she got a son, she would turn that son over to the Lord. And of course, the rest is kind of Old Testament history, right? How big a part did Samuel play in the history of the Israelites? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, we see Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother of Timothy, doing those things that raised Timothy. Timothy didn't have a father who was a Christian, who was a believer. He had a grandmother and a mother, and they took care of Timothy. And what did Timothy become? A preacher. And Paul had a special relationship with Timothy and mentored him. John chapter 4, verse 35 that I read once before, that I'm not going to go back through, other than just to reiterate, there's always fields white unto harvest when it talks about us and looking at people as souls. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Debbie and I had a professor in college. His name was Will Ed Warren. He was a very good Bible professor. He preached a sermon one time. He said, get this in the right order. Go in, therefore into the world, make disciples first, baptize second. Now, was he trying to diminish the reason for baptism? Absolutely not. Baptism saves us for the remission of our sins. But his point was, we teach, we make disciples. We have people understand why they are making the decision they make. And then they make the decision quickly to be baptized for salvation's sake. Be careful about making baptism the end-all, be-all of a personal Bible study. And if you've ever used David's Bible studies that he has, three lesson series that he has, it's not about getting them in the water. It's about teaching them to be a disciple first. So how do we take the message to 3 billion souls? How do we? What's the old joke about how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? How do we take the message to 3 billion souls? One soul at a time. That's all that we can do. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? If you're a preacher, raise your hand. Wait a minute. Are we not all? We are all ministers unto God. Are we not? If you didn't raise your hand, I'm going to submit to you that you should have. Because this is not up to anybody except us. If we're going to change the world, we're going to have to look out for those souls and we're going to have to be a preacher. Now, some of us may be better preachers than others, right? But what does God tell us we can do? And this goes back to last week when it comes to our abilities. We all have an ability. Even the one talent man had what? Ability. And he failed to use it. We can't go there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Bear with me, one more. I'll skip through these last ones. I'll go straight to Luke chapter 15 and we'll finish up with that. In Luke chapter 15, there are three parables. Remember what they are? Lost son, lost coin, lost sheep, right? And the one that we like to focus on probably more than other because it's the longest is the prodigal son, the lost son. But what is the message that Luke is writing us here? I tell you that, and this is Jesus saying this, talking this parable, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than there will be the 99, the other coins, the other sheep, whatever the case might be. What did that father do? When that son left, took his inheritance and left, what did that father never stop doing? He never stopped going out to the front porch and looking down the road to see if his son was coming back. Number two, he did not divert or compromise the truth. When the son made a decision to come back, he knew exactly where his father stood and what he believed in, and he made that choice to repent and come back to it. Souls of others are in our hands. God does not want anyone to be lost. And so the conclusion is the most God-like thing that we can do is to do our best to save a soul. Our world depends on it. I've run a little bit over. I thank you. I appreciate your patience. See you next week.